This evening, we're going to begin at least and look at the second of the covenants. I decided that the Abrahamic covenant, that's what it's called in theological books and studies like that. I've decided I'm going to just call this a covenant of life, because that's what it is. He made three promises that are all related to the promise. The promise is eternal life. The promise that he promised us in 1 John 2:25, John summarizes, the promise that he promised us is eternal life. Everything fits under that. Even John 3:16 is given to us to tell us that he wants us to live. So life is the issue. And in Ephesians, Paul talked about the covenants of the promise. Plural covenants, single promise. The basic covenant was in Genesis 12. We called it the Abrahamic covenant all the time we were talking about that. But I just call it now the covenant of life. And in order for us to have life, the requirements that are required if God is going to produce life for us. And life is at three levels. One of them is physical, one of them is emotional or soul, and one of them is spiritual. It has to do with your spirit. That's because we're body, souls, and spirits, and therefore God's going to have to do something across the whole gamut of what we are. He created us out of the dust of the ground, breathed into us spirit of life, and we became living souls. So those three things have got to be in there. And so that's why we have gone that way. And then the land covenant that we were talking about, that was all about providing for the physical needs of the physical bodies. The sad thing about it was that the focus on the outer man became too great a focus in the minds and hearts of the people. They didn't particularly care about the soul and the spirit issues. And of course, that led to idolatry and all kinds of other stuff. So the next covenant that has to do with God's promise is what he said. We call it the seed, the land seed and the great name. Well, the seed was initially Abraham's, God promised him a son, Isaac. But out of Isaac, there was Jacob and Esau. And of course, Jacob had the 12 sons that created the nation. The promise was he would make him a great nation, and then he would give him a great name. But the great nation thing was all about the seed. And the seed boiled down to, finally, Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. In relation to this seed covenant, it's the Davidic covenant. That's what your notes are about. And this Davidic covenant is given to us in 2 Samuel 7, but it's all about David's need in relation to his soul, which is the real David. Your soul is you. So you have a body, you have a spirit, but you are a soul. And the basic issues of the soul has to do with the need for God's provision of life, which means protection and provision at the soul level. The reason that he promised him a nation was because he told Abram that he had to leave his relatives. He had to leave his land, he had to leave his relatives, and he had to leave his father's house. Well, the land was for the body, the relatives were for the soul in its need for protection and the harmony of fellowship of multiple souls together. That's where soul life is. That's why putting somebody in solitary for an extended period of time is one of the most deadly things you can do to the soul. Because the soul needs fellowship and it needs a sense of security. And you have that if you're surrounded by people that are inclined to care for you. And so the bigger your tribe, the safer you were. The bigger your nation, the safer you were. So this is where we're going. It has to do with the soul and its need for a sense of security. And that's a profound need. I think that's one of the... I don't know where y'all are on this particular topic. I think I do, but if you believe in the fact that you can lose your salvation, you actually have no security. That destroys your soul. People that preach that you can lose it are destroying people's souls because they're taking their security away. So, I want to get into David, the Davidic covenant. It's in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. We're actually going to look at the Bible. Now, in this issue of this is a subsidiary covenant. This is the sole part of the promise, the covenant of the promise. The covenants of the promise. The covenant of the land was for the body. The covenant of the soul is the Davidic covenant. And the great name covenant that's coming is for the spirit. So this evening we're going to begin to look at this second covenant, the Davidic covenant. And it's my contention that this covenant focuses upon man in respect to the need of his soul or his own basic need. Because, like I said, you are your soul. So I want us to look at what God or what David and God had to say. According to verses 1 and basically 1 and 2 to start with, in 2 Samuel 7, it says, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house." Now this is King David. "When he lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" And I think that what David was trying to get Nathan to think was that he felt badly about living in a palace made out of cedar and God had to live in a raggedy old tent. And I shouldn't call the tabernacle a raggedy old tent, but in comparison, I think that David was saying, "Look, I live in a fancy place and God doesn't, and that's not right." But I really don't think that's what was going on in his real heart. I think that that was the impression he wanted to give. But let's go on into it and see what's going on. Because David is moved by something inside of him that makes him want to build God a house, a temple. And the question is, what is it in David, in his soul, that is moving him in this direction? And it says, if we continue in the text, that Nathan said to the king, verse 3, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But then it came about in verse 4, in the same night, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, who had said, "Go, do what is in your mind, the Lord's with you." The Lord said to Nathan, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?'" Now this is God saying, "I didn't ever ask for a house. All the time I've been with you, I've been living in a tabernacle. And I didn't tell anybody in any place that I wanted you to build me a house." And the point there is that God knew something about David that I think went far beyond the cedar and the tent contrast. Because I think it's altogether a mistake to think that David was motivated to build God a house because he lived in a qualitatively superior residence and wanted God to move up to a better quality of home. I think that's a mistake. I think that as we see the rest of what's here, you'll agree with me. At least I hope you will. It says in verse 8, well, before I read that, I'm going to make this point. God never addresses man aside from his need. God never makes a promise that's of no use to a man. He never says anything to us that we don't need to hear because of our neediness. We're creatures, and he's our God, and he's our creator, and he's our redeemer, and he's the one who's committed himself to providing us with life, and he just doesn't say things just to say them. So what he's got to say to David is because there's something going on in David that I think is showing or revealing a need that he had, and God wants to meet it. So, it says in verse 8, and God's still talking to Nathan here, he says, "Therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I also will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now I want you to stop there a minute and look at verse 9 and 10 again. In verse 9, he goes back to the Abrahamic promise of a great name. So he's bounced all the way over to here. He says, I will make your name great. Well, that's what he had told Abraham. So that's part of this life provision thing. But in verse 10 it says, I will appoint a place for my people and plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the wicked won't afflict them anymore. Well, that's going back to the land. So what he's done is he's basically saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this, but right now we're talking about this. Okay? Because he says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, here's where it's coming full circle. In the beginning, David wants to build God a house. In verse 11, he says, you've got this a little backwards. I'm going to make a house for you. So this tells us that there's something about David in this house business that's underneath the superficial. What is the issue of building God a house or having a house built for you? Well, part of the answer to that is in God's statements about the fact that ever since that he brought Israel out of Egypt in verse 6, he's been moving around in a tabernacle, a tent. And the issue there is, of course, it was pretty obvious in the wilderness that if you were going to have a habitation for God, it had to be portable. So the tabernacle was a portable dwelling place. And God sanctified that dwelling place when they would set it up. His glory would descend and fill it. And then when they got ready to leave, he'd go up in a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke, a cloud, depending on whether it was day or night. And that was the signal to pack up, we're leaving. So then they would disassemble the tabernacle, and they had all these people assigned their tasks, and I bet they could do that in 30 minutes. Because there were hundreds of them at work, all of them doing the same job every time, doing what they were supposed to do. So they would dismantle it, and the carriers that were supposed to carry the parts and all that, they were all assigned what they were to do, and then the tribes would march out, and you'd have three tribes go out, and then you'd have three more go out, and then you'd have the tabernacle go out, and then you'd have three come in behind them, and then three more come in behind them. So the tabernacle was in the center with the tribes marching, following the column of fire or cloud. So the thing here is that the bottom line of living in a tent is realized or revealed over in the New Testament in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we're told in verses 9 through 13, by faith, and he's talking about Abraham here, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land. Now remember, this is the land that God promised that Abraham would own. But he never owned any of it except the cave of Machpelah and the territory around it where he buried his wife. That's the only ownership Abraham ever had in the promised land. This is Hebrews 11, verse 9. So by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the whole point there was that he was living in a tent because he considered it a temporary dwelling place. He was looking for a permanent place called the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you take that back into 2 Samuel. David is thinking about God in living in a temporary setting. And in some way, that challenged David's soul. And I think the reason was because David, God's words, I think, reveal that the real issue in David's heart is not that God's living in a rather pitiful tent in comparison to David's rather majestic cedar house. I think the real issue is that God completely sidesteps that comparison, and he reminds David that he's always dwelt in a tent, and that's the problem. Because the tent signifies that he might pick up and leave. And that, I believe, is what's going on in David's heart, because he knows Saul's history. Saul was the first king God told Samuel to anoint. And Saul was raised to the level of kingship by God. And he was their first king, but he had a flaw in his basic attitude about himself that made it necessary for him to be approved in the eyes of others. He just had to have people's approval. That's why he got so jealous when David killed Goliath and then became the leader of the warriors of Israel, and the ladies started singing songs about how Saul killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, and that just irked Saul to death. He was jealous. And the jealousy indicates that he lived for the glory. And so even when Saul had been told by Samuel to wait until he got there to offer this sacrifice to God before they go into battle, Saul waited a little while. But then people start saying, well, if all we're going to do is sit around, I'm leaving. And so they started drifting away. And Saul said, well, I've got to offer this sacrifice and we've got to get things moving or all my army's going to just pfft out into the wilderness. And sure enough, just as soon as he offered the sacrifice, there comes Samuel. That's just like God. He tests you to see. And if you'll hold fast, he'll be there, he'll show up on time. But if you are inclined not to trust him, he'll wait you out. See if you're going to trust him or not. And he knows, but nonetheless. Saul violated Samuel's instruction from God, and therefore God said, Samuel was irritated. And he told Saul off and turned around to leave. And Saul grabbed his garment and it tore. And Samuel said to Saul, just like you've torn this garment, God's torn the kingdom from you. And I let him be king for quite a long time after that. But nonetheless, he wasn't going to allow Saul to continue in a dynasty. And David knew all this. And so David, being the man he was, I think David was aware of his own inadequacies. And he had it perhaps in his head that if he did something that irritated God badly enough, God would pick up and leave him too.
You think he wanted to build that permanent house to make himself feel better that God would stay?
Yes, that's exactly why I think he wanted to build a permanent house. I think there were two things going on. Number one, he wanted to demonstrate his loyalty to God by building him a big fancy house. But at the same time, he wanted God dwelling in a permanent place so he wouldn't have this insinuation of impermanence always in the background, because that tense meant temporary.
And that's what it means to David mostly.
Yeah. And so you notice what he says in verse 11 at the end, the Lord declares to you that he's going to make a house for you. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, he explains it. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, Saul, 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 the echo is here. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now remember, God doesn't promise things to people that don't need to hear them. So David is getting here what he needs. He needs a firm commitment from God that no matter how or if or whatever his failures may be, that God won't abandon him. He needs that. And all of you know the story that's in 2 Samuel 13. That's the Bathsheba, Uriah, adultery, murder mix. And according to the law, David should have been put to death for the adultery, if not for the murder. I mean, the murder he could wiggle out of because, oh, he got killed in battle. That's not my fault, you know. It was. But nonetheless, the adultery was, you couldn't hide it. And just for your information, Ahithophel was David's primary counselor. But when David's son rebelled against David and sought to tear the kingdom from him, Ahithophel went with the son. Do you ever wonder why he did that? He was Bathsheba's uncle. So he had an antagonized heart because of what David had done to Uriah and to Bathsheba. So I think what's going on here in 2 Samuel 7 has a double-edged thing. On the one hand, David, in his soul, in order to have a sense of security in his soul, he had to have a firm commitment from God that God wouldn't depart from him. And Hebrews 13 picks that up for you and me. He says, God has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, so what do I have to fear from men? That's what Hebrews 13 says. Well, if you have that firm commitment from God, then you're as secure as you can be. Now, some people aren't comfortable with that because they know that God often allows his people to suffer all kinds of bad things. Everybody knows that. That's why lots of people don't want to become committed Christians, because they feel like, if I get too close to God, I'm going to get burned. I mean, look what he did to Jesus. Look what he did to Saul, or Paul. Look what happens to people who are really committed to him. But you have to keep this in mind, that God's focus is on your eternal development, not your temporal satisfactions. So, go ahead.
He's been angry at the nation of Israel because they never lived up to his expectations.
That's right. They never followed the covenant.
It disappeared as a nation after David and Saul and the others down the line. It didn't reappear as a nation again until 1948.
That's right. But the point there was that God hadn't abandoned his promise of the land. He just wouldn't allow them to enjoy the land as long as they weren't going to be faithful to him. So though he would remove the land or the nation from the land, he never took ownership away from them. So in 1948, he brought them back to the land, and the land's theirs. And I don't foresee anything happening in history that they won't be in this land until Jesus comes. I really think that we're seeing the Ezekiel dry bones prophecy happening in history right now. Israel's being brought back together. The dead bones and the sinews and all that are being placed into place. And when the time comes, they'll recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And at that time, the land will be born in the day. They'll become believers in Jesus. But the point in this covenant of David is that David is promised an indestructible house. Now that doesn't mean that the kings can do whatever they please, because as Lewis has already pointed out, the northern kingdom, the kingdom split because of Solomon's son. Well, who raised that boy? Well, who knows? There were 1,000 women. I mean, but anyway, he split the kingdom because he was an arrogant young man, and he listened to his arrogant friends as opposed to the wisdom of the council of the older men. And from then on, it was just a gradual disintegration into chaos until the Assyrians came 300 years later and took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom off into captivity, and they've never been gathered back. They just disappeared into the woodwork of God's scattering them among all the nations. Now, they're going to come back. God's going to recall. Every one of the 12 tribes is going to be recalled to the land in the day of their reclamation. But then after the Babylonian captivity, which happened 120 years later, they were gone for 70 years, but when they went back, you remember reading about, was it Nehemiah? Or one of them was told, the men are marrying these foreign women, and he screamed and yelled at them, pulled their hair out, and said, don't you know this is why we went into captivity? And they all said, okay, we'll get rid of these foreign wives. And they did for a little while, and then they were doing it again. Before he even died. So, you know, the wishy-washy nature of the human heart is, that's the testimony of Israel. They hadn't been given a heart by God to be loyal to the covenant. Until you get that heart, you're not going to be able to do it. But that's the promise that comes down the line, the last one.
What you were just talking about, the promise that he made there in 2 Samuel 7, he also said, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men.
Right.
And that's what's been happening all of this time.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a sad thing when you realize that even things like the Holocaust were part of God's chastening with rods, because the nation wasn't drawn to the truth about God by the Holocaust. They suffered terribly. And they should have never been treated that way by the nations. But the fact is, God permitted that because they're still in rebellion against the truth. Not all of them. I mean, there are individual Jewish people that are coming to faith in Jesus every day. But as a nation, they're still in their unbelief. God's bringing them back, but there's going to come a day when they believe. Paul calls it, all Israel shall be saved. There's coming a time when the nation will coalesce in faith in Jesus. And when they do, well, then these promises will be fulfilled to the max. Now, this is about
periods of reign in the United Kingdom. Saul, David, and
Solomon
reigned 40 years each.
Mm-hmm.
And there hasn't been a reuniting of that kingdom under one king.
No, not since.
Now it's not known as a kingdom, it's just known as a...
Oh, it's Benjamin Netanyahu now. He just keeps coming back. But they're going to be drawn back. When this promise is fulfilled, Jesus is going to be the king. Well, we're out of time for where we're going with this evening. But I did, and I want you to be aware of the content. I'm not going to make copies again next week for you, but we are going to talk about the significance of this little chart in our study next week, because it has to do with the land, seed, and the great name, just like the promise, the covenants of the promise.